Amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Our focus today is going to be verses 1 to 11 in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian Christians. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," that means died. "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Amen. This is God's word for us today. And so far in this letter to a church in crisis that's still a church, as I've been calling it throughout this 1 Corinthians series, Paul has had to address three big interrelated problems, or classes of problems, you could say. Disunity, immorality, and disorderly worship. And we just finished up the section from chapters 11 to 14 on disorderly worship. And we're now at chapter 15, where Paul adds a fourth problem area, and that problem area is faulty doctrine. Okay? Faulty doctrine. Of course, now each of these four areas that we've looked at, that Paul has had to address at Corinth, can be divided into subgroups, sub-sins, sub-problems, right? But if we had to put labels on them, we might call them the social, the moral, the formal, and the doctrinal aspects of church life. Every church has these aspects, right? Every church would also do very well to keep these aspects in mind, to keep in mind the social aspect of our life together as a church, to keep in mind the moral aspect of our conduct and our behavior amongst one another and also in the community, to keep in mind the formal aspects of our life together as a church, that is our worship gathering, okay? And also the doctrinal, that is what we believe, what we teach, what we hold to as our core beliefs. We've got to keep these things in mind, and we've got to keep them constantly under scriptural scrutiny. Your Bible's chapter 15 headings, if you have a more recent translation, probably tips you off as to what the doctrinal issue was at Corinth, or what it primarily circled around, and it's the resurrection, right? There were some faulty teachings and beliefs going on at Corinth having to do with the resurrection. The whole chapter is about it, okay? And let's be honest, could there be a more central doctrinal issue to get right than the resurrection? I mean, we can disagree on all kinds of lower level issues in the Bible, but the resurrection, friends, is not one of them, okay? Can't disagree about that. It is a top-tier, first-order issue. that we have to understand and agree on. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. And if you don't have a right understanding of the resurrection, you're not going to have right Christianity. And of course, that's the issue here at Corinth that Paul is trying to clear up. He is so intent on clearing up these misunderstandings of the facts and the nature and the effects of the resurrection of Christ. And because this is so important, it was so important to Paul to give this much, the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, he devotes entirely to this subject of the resurrection. Because it's so important to Paul, it really needs to be important to us too. We're going to spend 4 weeks just on chapter 15. And then the last Sunday of October, we will finish up at chapter 16. So here's the big idea I believe Paul is conveying in chapter 15. Here it is. Don't miss it. Four words. Keep the resurrection central. Keep the resurrection central. Now, if I were to station someone at the door on your way out today who was there to ask you, what was the sermon about today? If you said those four words, I'd be happy. That would be good. I would hope you'd get a little bit more, but if you left just saying, we are to keep the resurrection central, that would be great. Because I think that's Paul's big idea to the Corinthians, and I think that's what we need to remember. I mean, there is nothing about our lives as Christians that the resurrection doesn't touch, and that the resurrection shouldn't touch and shape. Right? It's got to be central. And so to set the Corinthians on course to making and keeping the resurrection central, Paul goes back to the gospel, to which the resurrection is such a central feature, right? He says in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you, that's keeping language, isn't it? You want to keep something in your heads, and what Paul wants the Corinthians to keep in their heads is the gospel. And then he relates the gospel to the Corinthians in four ways. He describes it in four ways. One, the gospel is preached. Two, the gospel is received. Three, the gospel stabilizes. And four, the gospel saves. So it's preached, it's received, it stabilizes, and it saves. So let's take a minute to look at these one by one this morning. First, the gospel is preached. It is a preached gospel. Paul calls it the gospel I preached to you. He's referring back to the actual events of his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, beginning in that Macedonian call, that Macedonian vision that Paul had in the Spirit, where he envisioned a man from Macedonia standing on the shore and saying, come over here and help us. While Paul was across the Bosporus and Dardanelles there in Asia Minor, what's today modern-day Turkey, which is considered part of Asia, he saw a Macedonian man saying, come over here and help us in a vision. And so he went. And beginning at that point with that long swing then into southeastern Europe and around the Aegean Sea, down the Greek peninsula, preaching and starting churches, town by town, region by region, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and eventually arriving at Corinth in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Now, starting with mostly Jewish converts, which was the pattern in the New Testament, when the apostles would preach and converts would begin to be made, they were typically Jewish converts. Starting with mostly Jewish converts, Paul stayed 18 months. 18 months at Corinth before sailing back across the Aegean Sea. He didn't backtrack. He didn't go back around the sea on foot. He sailed back to Ephesus, which was the base of much of his ministry. Now, it's unclear how much time passed between Paul's initial visit to Corinth and the writing of this letter, but we know something, a couple things. We know that it was enough time for problems at Corinth to worsen. I don't know that things were ever great in the church at Corinth. But whatever was wrong there got even worse. And we know also that it was enough time for him to write an earlier letter. He mentions that letter in chapter 5, verse 9. We don't have that letter. Some people have called it 0 Corinthians. We don't have that one. And we don't know. We were talking about this in our small group on Friday night. We don't know exactly what Paul said in that letter, but we know that he was addressing issues at Corinth. It was probably a few years. Now, not only was the gospel preached, but secondly, the gospel was received. Paul said, "The gospel I preached to you, which you received." Now, man, how important it is to remember that the gospel is a received message. Amen? It's received. It doesn't force its way into us. It doesn't seep into us, into our minds by osmosis. The gospel must be permitted into us. The problem is, unbelievers, lost people like we all once were, do not have the power to grant that permission. Paul says in Ephesians 2, how does he describe us? Beginning that chapter, what does he say we are in trespasses and sins? Dead. Thank you. I heard several people say it. It's good. That's good to know. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That means spiritually dead. Now, you can see people all around us, they're not dead. They're upright, they're walking, they're talking, they're working, they're doing all things. But spiritually, as pertains to our relationship with God, we are defunct without Christ. We are dead spiritually. And as such, we don't have any power, we don't have any authority to grant the gospel permission into our lives. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Now, Christians squabble over this. Some say that faith comes first, and then we are born again. Okay? The new birth happens because we have faith. And some will cite a verse like John chapter 1, verse 12 to back that up. They'll say, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right," or power, as some translations say, "to become children of God." But that's only part of the sentence there in John chapter 1. The next part of the sentence in John chapter 1 is verse 13, which says that those God gives the right to become His children were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's right. Amen to that. When Paul says his preached gospel was received by the Corinthians, here's what he means. He means that the Holy Spirit used the gospel to give spiritual life to those dead in sin. And the first act, the first outward evidence of a newly born again person is love for Jesus and faith in Jesus. I am of the persuasion that the new birth comes before faith. It comes right before faith. Okay? There's not a lag time. There's not a delay. That's why I think some people squabble over this as Christians as to which one comes first. But I believe we are born again by the power of God through the preached gospel to then receive Jesus by faith. Okay? Dead people don't receive things. Dead people don't believe things. We have to have a new birth. And that new birth, that new life, shows itself in faith in Jesus. Boy, I got so excited, I lost my place on that. So, if faith comes first, we've earned, in a sense, our new birth. Right? We've earned it. It's an award. It's not a gift of grace. If faith comes before new life, Paul is just, he's just exaggerating when he says that we're dead in sin. What he really means is we're like on life support. And there's just enough of life in us to have faith in Jesus. No. He says we're dead. He means we're dead spiritually. Faith is proof of having received life. And I'll explain why I linger on this point in a moment. Thirdly, Paul says that the gospel is that in which they stand. So the gospel stabilizes it. The Greek word for standing is histemi, stemi. It's where we get our word stay, stable, static, stationary. He's saying that the gospel provides firmness, an unshakable, immovable permanence to life. The preached and received gospel helped the Corinthians stand amid all kinds of difficulty. Now listen, Christian, this world is a windy and blustery and tumultuous place, isn't it? In all kinds of ways, it's a shaky place. And what helps you stand? Now, I get it. The ground's not actually shaking right now. I'm not talking about necessarily earthquakes and tornadoes, although those things do happen in this world. I'm talking about trends and pressures and beliefs and ideas, all of which tend to push against faith in Jesus, all of which tend to resist our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and make living in this world for Jesus difficult and hard. So what is it that's going to help us to stand in our faith in Jesus? It's the hope of the gospel that Paul has preached. It's the hope of the gospel that I've preached, that has been preached to us. Nothing else. It's not going to be wit. It's not going to be charm. It's not going to be your courage or your personal determination or willpower or anything like that. The only thing that's going to stabilize you in this world, spiritually and otherwise, is the gospel. The gospel is the great stabilizer of the Christian life. Our lives get shaky. They do. Even as Christians, they get shaky. Our relationships lose harmony. Our morals falter at times. Our order becomes disorderly at times. When we lose sight of the gospel, when we get distracted by all the things that the world likes to trust in. Sorry about that. Get that fixed. When we get distracted from the gospel to all the things the world likes to trust in, all the self-oriented things, trust in your personality. You're a good person. You're good enough. You're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. That's the stuff the world likes to trust in. That's faulty. It's frail. The only thing that really gives firmness is the gospel. Like the Corinthians, we need to be reminded of the gospel preached and the gospel received. Fourthly, the gospel saves. In verse 2, Paul calls the gospel that by which you are being saved. Gospel saved. So we have those two past tense descriptors, right? Those two past tense verbs, preached, that's past tense, received, that's past tense. But those past tense actions have continuing, ongoing effect in the two present tense realities of standing firm in our faith and being saved. Listen, the gospel didn't just save you when you first trusted in Jesus. The gospel has been saving you every millisecond since. It is saving you, and it is saving me right now. Our being saved is how Paul phrases it. Good times and bad, obedient and disobedient, times, it's the gospel that is saving us right now. Our salvation doesn't depend on our effort. Amen. Hallelujah. That's what makes the gospel good news. That's why Paul reminds the church at Corinth of the gospel. But our salvation, even though it doesn't depend on our effort, it is displayed in our effort. And that's why we need warnings like he gives there at the end of verse 2. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If we're really being saved, good times and bad, obedient and disobedient, all that, and if God's elect, that's us, are ultimately saved and preserved till the end, what do we do with warnings like this in Scripture? And there are other ones, probably some of the most prominent ones, warnings that appear to threaten Christians with eternal judgment and condemnation are found in Hebrews chapter 6. But here's a version of that, a warning similar to that here in verse 2. What do we do with these? I like what Tom Schreiner, one of my New Testament professors at seminary, I like how he goes to Acts chapter 27 to give an illustration of how the warnings we find in Scripture work. It's a very real life example. It's a very actual, tangible, tactile, visceral picture of how he believes that these warnings work for Christians. If we really believe that our salvation is secure, that we have what we call eternal security, that once we're saved, we are always saved, why do we need these warnings? And now that we have them, what purpose do they serve? Here's how he chases that down in Acts chapter 27. You'll remember the story, right? It's the Apostle Paul. He is under arrest, and he has been put onto a ship, 276 passengers, making a treacherous journey across the Mediterranean Sea on their way to Rome, where he is going to stand trial before Caesar. And this storm comes up, and it's a doozy. And the ship is taking on water, and they're starting to jettison the cargo. 276 people on there. Here's what we read. When the 14th night, okay, 14 nights. When the 14th night had come, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those still with you." That he's talking about all the people on that ship. God has granted you all of those still with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground. We're gonna hit rock somewhere. But you're all going to be saved. And the one requirement was, you better stay on the ship. If you jump for it and try to swim for shore, you're a goner. And Paul told the captain, everybody's got to stay. Don't let them loose. Don't chain up these prisoners and yourselves try to swim for shore, soldiers and guards. Everybody stays on the ship and everybody will live. So you have a promise and a warning. Okay? And what the warning does is the warning has an effect on the men on that ship. And it's the effect of keeping them on that ship. That's why I believe what the warning passages in the New Testament do for us as Christians. Yes, I believe if you are in Jesus Christ and saved, you will be saved. You are being saved and will ultimately be saved. God is not going to let you slip out of His hand. But we have warnings like this to remind us of the gravity of the situation, to keep us focused on Jesus. Keep us trusting in the Lord. To keep us mindful of the condemnation that is deserved by all who do not follow and trust in Jesus. And now what about verses 3 to 11? Let's dig into that just a little bit here. I knew I was going to spend most time on the briefer paragraph at the opening of the chapter, but let's take a quick look at the rest of this chapter, or this passage right here. Verses 3 to 4, Paul identifies as a fellow recipient. What did he receive? He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And what was that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay? That he was buried. Verse 4. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Now, this is where I'm going to come back to that issue of receiving. Okay? This is why I spent so much time on that earlier, because our receiving of life through the gospel correlates exactly with Christ's receiving of life from the dead. Did you notice how Paul words it? He, as some believe, he did not raise himself to life. Okay? Jesus did not will his eyelids to open, laying there on that slab in that tomb, and will himself to take that first breath and get up and walk out of the tomb. That's not how it went down. The verb that Paul uses is was raised. That's what we call in grammar speak a passive verb. And what that means is that the action of raising was not done by Jesus, it was done to Jesus by someone else. He was raised. There was a resurrecting, life-giving power at work in and upon his dead body in that tomb that made him gloriously alive again. This is the work of the Heavenly Father through the agency of the Holy Spirit. How important that even in the raising of Jesus, the God-man, from the dead, we can see a picture of our passivity in salvation. A picture of the fact that we ourselves do not take on new life by faith. We have to have an outside power act upon us in our spiritual deadness. And that's, of course, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? That even Jesus, though fully God and fully man, in the grave, lying there dead, he was in full humanness. He did not raise himself to new life. Salvation is God's work. It's not man's. It's God's work. Okay? That's why Paul's word about having received the gospel is so important. We don't seize the gospel and take it. We receive it. And then that Christ appeared. Then he appeared, in verse 5, to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared, and that would be Matthias, not Judas. Not the original 12, but the new 12 we find in Acts chapter 1. Because Judas has hanged himself, they replaced him with Matthias. Jesus appeared to them, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So the appearances of Jesus validate the resurrection of Jesus. You can't just have a bunch of people going around saying, "Jesus is raised, Jesus is raised. Look, the grave is empty." God in his infinite wisdom knew that for his story of redemption to be rational and to make sense, there could not just be a resurrection and Jesus is gone from the earth. There had to be a time where he showed up as a raised person. And indeed, he did show up on many occasions, at times to large groups of people, 500 people at one time, saw the risen Jesus. We got lots of witnesses, lots of evidence. Even non-Christian historians, they cannot debunk that. They have to affirm that this is the testimony that has been accepted in the world, that this Christ, this Jesus, they may not believe in him for salvation, but they do acknowledge that he was raised. They never found anybody. He was raised. And then he appeared. And it's those appearances that validate the fact of his resurrection. In verses 9 to 10, then, Paul describes his unworthiness to receive God's grace. His unworthiness. He says, look with me, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul, why does he tell this story? Why does he rehash his own story? It's because the story of Paul is the story of every Christian. If Paul was ever going to be used, it had to be the power of God at work in his life. If the great Apostle Paul, the great missionary theologian of the early church, the Apostle Paul, would say of himself, I am unworthy, then that is certainly true of us. And if he could say of himself that God used him, that God's grace was at work in him to do the things that he did, then we also have to understand that anything we do in this world for the glory of God is done by the power of the grace of God in us. Not by our own will, not by our own doing. It's the grace of God at work in me. And then he closes that section in verse 11 when he describes the multiplying effect of God's grace. He says, whether then it was I or they, referring to other apostles who preached, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Paul practiced what he preached. He believed what he said in Romans chapter 10, that without a preacher, people will not hear. And without hearing, faith will not come. And they won't preach unless they're sent. They've got to be sent. So I came and preached to you, Corinthians, Paul says, and you received it by God's power. You believed unto salvation. That's why we've got to keep the resurrection central, folks. It reminds us of our deadness and sin. It reminds us of our total dependence upon God for new life. It reminds us to be humble and not proud. It reminds us of our true hope in a world of hate, a world of hostility, a world of hopelessness. So let's keep the resurrection central. Let's keep it central in our homes. Let's keep it central in our marriages. Let's keep it central at work and at school. Let's keep the resurrection central in our praying and in our gathering and in our singing. No facet of life can remain in gloom when our focus is the empty tomb. Okay? That would also please me if you could answer that to the questioner at the door on your way out. Our lives do not have to be lives of gloom, and they won't be if our focus is the empty tomb. Okay? So as we move into this doctrinal section on clarifying and deepening our understanding of the resurrection, let's remember we've got to keep it central. There's nothing in your life that the resurrection can't transform, that the reality and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus can't transform. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time together this morning. Father, I just count it a privilege to have audio issues. I count it as evidence that Satan wants to distract and disrupt
when we are talking about the resurrection. Lord, I thank you. Like the apostles, I am not upset with anyone. There's no one at fault for that technical difficulty. I'm just going to blame Satan. I believe at times, Lord, you allow him to send little distractions into our lives, to take our focus off the resurrection. And so, Lord, whether we have audio or not, whether we have amplification or not, if my voice is loud enough, Lord, I pray that every person in here would leave this room today deepened in their love for Jesus because of the reality of his resurrection. He is alive. He is reigning. He is ruling the cosmos. Praise God. Praise God. And so our lives need not be gloomy. Our lives need not be discouraged or distraught. And when those things come our way, as they do, and as they will, Lord, let us pause and fixate our mind and our eyes on that stone rolled away and that tomb empty. That's our hope. That is our only hope. That's the only hope of any person anywhere. So let us be champions of that. Let us be proclaimers of that empty tomb wherever we go. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand together.